For the last time, as we moved from the doctrinal section of the book of Romans into the more practical section that begins at the beginning of chapter 12, we observed that Paul presents us with a kind of an introductory summary of where he's going and what he expects of us when he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul wants us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. He says this is our spiritual worship or our reasonable service. To give of ourselves in our entirety. That's what it means when he talks about presenting our bodies. The whole of us is to be given to God. Or to put it differently, Paul is calling us to put ourselves at Christ's disposal. He's calling us to accept Jesus Christ as our master, who has the right, who has the authority to tell us what we should be doing, where we should be going, how we should be speaking, what emotions should be in our hearts. How we are to conduct our lives, in essence, is under the authority of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the God who bought us with his own blood so that we might be reconciled to him. And in view of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then, Paul is calling on us to sacrifice ourselves to him. As we observed last time, that doesn't add anything to our salvation. It doesn't in any way secure our salvation. Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation in its completeness, and he has made it secure through his own death on the cross. Nothing that we do then can in any way contribute to the finality of our salvation and our security in Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, the scriptures over and over and over again do call us to sacrifice ourselves for God. It's a response of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. It's a fitting response to offer ourselves in the service of Jesus Christ when he has so amazingly offered himself in service to us. What more could God ask of us? And what more can we give to God than our own lives? It is fitting that we should do so, given that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. And as Paul then begins to flesh out the introductory words of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we come to this section that takes our attention this morning in verses 3 through 8. This paragraph in which Paul is calling us to use our gifts with humility in the body of Christ, in the church of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we observe that Paul says in this paragraph is that he calls us to a sober self-assessment. He calls us to a sober self-assessment with all his apostolic authority, which he expresses in this way: by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Paul is calling us to a sober self-assessment. Who am I? What am I? as Christians. He's asking us to ask these questions. Who am I in Christ? What am I in my Saviour, Jesus Christ? He's not asking us to think about all the many skills and all the great knowledge that we may have amassed during our lives. He's not asking us to assess all the experience that we've gained and all the wisdom that has accrued in our lives as a result of all of that wisdom, all of that experience. He's not asking us to think in those terms outside of the reality that it is Jesus Christ who has saved us. It is Jesus Christ who has given us any worth at all. Who am I? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, outside of Jesus Christ, you're a worthless wretch. That's who you are. You're undeserving of a look of favour from God at all. You deserve to be cast off forever from the land of the living, as the psalmist puts it. You don't deserve anything because you're nothing. You're nothing. Talking earlier about the earth as the centre of the universe. No, it's a speck of dust in the universe. It's nothing. And so are we. We are nothing outside of Jesus Christ. If we have any worth at all, it is because Jesus Christ has given us worth. Are you special? Well, to put it bluntly, outside of Jesus Christ, no, you're not special. It is Jesus Christ who makes you special. Jesus didn't save us because we were special. Jesus saved us to make us special, to make us a treasure for God, to renew us from the corruption and the vileness of our sin. Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world and gave his own life as an atoning sacrifice so that our sin-filled lives could be cleaned up, could be washed, made pure, made new. Jesus came to reconcile us to God and to enable us to be adopted into the family of God as sons of God and heirs of all the riches of his glory. Outside of Christ, we are nothing. Apart from him, we are sinners who deserve the wrath of God for eternity. And this, you see, is what Paul is calling us to think about. To think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, commentators are divided over what Paul is talking about when he says about the measure of faith that God has assigned. There are those who argue that what Paul has in mind is the equality that we have in Christ Jesus. The measure of faith that God has assigned to us by which we are saved. By which we find peace with God, the removal of our sins, and acceptance in his sight. It's the same for everyone. There's no greater or lesser faith in terms of salvation. It's a clinging to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as a substitute for me. It saves. And it's the same for everyone. From the greatest to the most lowly person, it's the same faith that saves. And so it could be that Paul is speaking here about this levelling of the playing field, as it were. When we're so used to thinking in terms of who's ahead and who's behind, who's greater and who's lower. Where am I in the pecking order of society? Paul says that there's none of that in the church. We're all the same, you see. We've all been given faith from God to trust in Jesus Christ for the removal of all of our sins and reconciliation with God. We are all children of God. We all have the same standing before God by the gift of faith that he has given to us. And so there's no room for boasting then, is there? That's kind of what Paul had been saying earlier in his letter. To the Jews, he says, you've got no grounds for boasting just because you've received the law, just because you're the physical descendant of Abraham, just because you have all these privileges and benefits of being a Jew. You've got no grounds for boasting because salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. All of those things are privileges, certainly. They are benefits. Those who have those things have a head start, as it were, in coming to Christ. But it's the same way of salvation. It's the same faith that is needed. There's no grounds for boasting among the Jews. And then he deals in chapter 11 with the response of Gentiles, who, seeing that the Jews are rejected by God because of their unbelief, and the Gentiles are now coming in into their place, as it were, well, how special we must be then. I, a Gentile, am in with God, and that Jew has been cast off. How special I must be. And Paul argues against that attitude, because it is by the grace and mercy of God alone that Gentiles are being grafted into the root. It is the love of God brought into their lives in such an amazing way as Jesus Christ died on the cross, not only for those who share in his physical descent from Abraham, but all who share the spiritual faith of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. It makes no difference. It's a level playing field. We're all the same. On the other hand, Paul could be talking about different measures of faith that are allotted to different Christians depending on the role that they were to have within the church. After all, that is in fact the context of this paragraph. And so God dispenses a different measure of faith to each, so that they can fulfill the particular task that God has given to them, appropriate to that individual's role or function within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that may be true as well. In fact, I don't really see the need to distinguish one from the other. What did Paul have on his mind as he was writing this? The arguments seem to be equally in favour of either. So why not say both are true? Because both are true, aren't they? That God has given one faith that saves. You don't need to have a greater faith in order to be saved. This is basic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it may also be true that in order to fulfill certain responsibilities that God calls you to fulfill, a greater measure of trust in Jesus Christ may be required. And certainly, wouldn't that be the case in our life experience? Troubles come, and we need the grace of God to enable us to endure those troubles. And God tells us that he will give us sufficient grace for the day. So not to worry about the future, because when the future comes, then the grace will come. Not before. And so at times you think about the struggles that another Christian is going through. Think about the agony of suffering that they may be enduring. And you think to yourself, if that was me, I'd lose my faith. If that was me, I couldn't keep going. If that was me, I wouldn't be able to remain loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't say that, you see, because you're not the one who's suffering, are you? It's that other person, and God has given them the grace to endure. And when suffering comes your way, he will give you the grace to endure. And so it is in terms of our service in the church. We are all different. and we'll see in a moment. And so God dispenses faith according to our need. But what God is calling us to, what Paul is calling us to here, is a sober self-assessment of ourselves. In other words, even if the second idea of faith being assigned in different measures to different people, even if that is true, it doesn't alter the fact that it's still a level playing field within the church. It still doesn't alter the fact that there is no pecking order in the church. There isn't greater and lesser individuals in the church. We have all been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've all been reconciled to God in the same way. And if he calls us to different avenues of service within the kingdom, that's his prerogative. But it's nothing for us to puff ourselves up and to say, "Oh, look at me, look what I'm doing for God." And that's what Paul is talking about here, you see. He's telling us, be sober-minded in your assessment. Who are you? What are you? Apart from Christ, you're nothing, you see. It's only in Christ that you are something. And therefore, who does the glory go to? Not you, but him. To God who saved you. To God who called you. To God who equipped you. To God who gave you the faith and gave you the gifts. And enables you to do that task for his glory, not for your own self-praise. Paul calls us to a sober self-assessment. In the second place, Paul calls us to a corporate identity. He calls us to a corporate identity. He asks us to be sober in our self-assessment. Because, verse 4, for, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Paul uses this picture of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And he goes into much more detail in terms of fleshing out this idea of having different functions within the body, differing tasks to do within the body. Each member has something different to do, but all are in one body. He says, for example, in chapter 12 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. We're supposed to see the ridiculousness of what Paul is saying there. If all the body were an eye, just think about it. It's the kind of thing of cartoons, isn't it? You see this eye rolling along the floor, but once it gets to its destination, what can it do? Just look. Can't do anything, doesn't have any hands. Can't speak, doesn't have a mouth. It's an eye. Well, that's useless, isn't it, apart from seeing? Which is a helpful thing. And if you were a hand, and the whole body was a hand, well, it wouldn't be able to do anything because it couldn't see to do anything. You see, it's ridiculous. That's what Paul is getting at. How ridiculous this is. And you see, what he's getting at is, here's a Christian. Here's someone who's been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. He's been purged from his sins. He's been reconciled to God. What a blessed thing that is. And he goes on through life, thankful for all that God has done for him. But it's ridiculous if that's how he remains. Just him and God. Just me and Jesus. No, God has placed us into a community. We're to function within this community. What was it that Paul said in Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20? Sorry, chapter 12 verses 19 and 20. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. And Paul is saying exactly the same thing, but it much more concisely as he writes to the Romans. As in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. We are individuals. Yes, we are individuals. And our relationship to God is of the utmost importance. We are saved as individuals. It is my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that matters for me to be saved. It's not your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that matters for me to be saved. You see, we're individuals in relation to God. But we are also a community. We're also a body. And it might be worth pointing out that Paul uses, in fact the New Testament uses, different pictures of the church to convey different aspects of the church and its functioning together. And we need to be careful that we don't take one of those illustrations, like the body, and use it as though it were the only illustration of the church. Or take one illustration, like the temple, and use it as though it's the only illustration of what the church looks like. Or take one illustration, like the family, and see that as the governing principle for all aspects of the life of the church. You see, Paul takes a picture that suits his purpose in a particular place. And so the New Testament speaks about the church being like a temple. Why does it speak about the church being a temple? Well, in order to convey the idea that the temple is the habitation of God, that the church is the community of worship. It doesn't intend that we should look at the picture of the temple and the functioning of the temple and from that decide, oh, that's how we do our worship. That's how we conduct our affairs in terms of the structure of the church, the organisation of the church, the hierarchy of roles within the church, if there is such a thing. Because there was in the temple. And so we look at the priesthood and we look at the Levites and we look at the regular congregation and we say, what are these things mean? These things within the church. We need to be careful how we do these things. The family. Paul uses the picture of the family, uses the language of the family. He talks about brothers and sisters. He talks about God being our Father, we're his sons. And the picture of the family is intended to give us the sense that the church is a place of belonging. It is the community of love. We belong to one another. We're to love one another. We're brothers and sisters. We have the same Father. There is this unity. There is this bond among Christians that is like the bond that it is in the family, in a good family, where there's harmony, where there's peace, where there's love, where there's this unity. But the family isn't intended to show us how the church is to function in terms of the leadership of the church relating to the members of the church. Not in terms of fathers and mothers and children in that sense. It has its purpose. And then we have the body. And the purpose of the picture of the body is to show that the church is a place of interdependence. It's the community of service, where we serve alongside one another, serving our Saviour Jesus Christ, like a body, having many different aspects to it, but all one body. In fact, it's interesting to note that Paul three times refers to the illustration of the body for the church. He does it here in Romans chapter 12. He also does it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I've also referred to. And he does it in Ephesians chapter 4. And in every one of those places where Paul refers to the church and likens it to a body, it is always, in each one, in the context of the gifts that God has given for service in the church. Every one of them. It's in that relationship, in that context, which should make it clear to us that as far as our functioning within the church, in the use of our gifts in the church, we think about the church like a body. But we don't necessarily apply that illustration to every area of the church's life, you see. So we need to be clear that Paul is using illustrations for a purpose. And the purpose of the body illustration is to give us this corporate identity. We belong to one another. No man is an island. Who said that? John Donne or someone in a poem. But it's true for Christians. No man is an island. The New Testament doesn't have any notion of a Christian who is unattached from other Christians. There is no eye rolling along the floor, you see. There is no hand waving, detached from a body. There is a group of Christians in a locality working together, serving together to honour Christ together. And so we're individuals, yes, but we are members of one body. We belong to one another. We belong to one another in order to function together for the glory of God. And God has given each one of us different gifts to use them in the functioning of the church for his honour and glory. And it's worth noting that in these three passages that Paul uses to the body as an illustration for the church, it's not the same gifts that he specifies each time. Here we have seven gifts mentioned in verses 6 through 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, nine gifts are mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 4, only four gifts are mentioned. So we see that this isn't an exhaustive list of gifts. But these are unique gifts that are given to individuals so that there can be a harmony within the church, in the functioning of the church. And that leads me into the third point that Paul is making. He's given us a call to sober self-assessment. He's given us a call to a corporate identity as opposed to an individualistic view of our lives as Christians. And just to add one more comment to that, we live in a society that is very individualistic, and we must recognize that will have affected our thinking. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, we need to recognize at times this idea is prevalent in society. It is contradictory to the word of God. I need to get my thinking in line with the word of God. And I think that this is one area in the Western world we have to work hard at it. In other parts of the world, it's not a big deal, because their sense of individuality is not as advanced as ours is. There's, in some parts of the world, the sense of not belonging to myself, but belonging to the community, has priority. In other words, I don't make my own decisions about my life. It has to fit in with the workings of the community. I have a place in the community. And I can't simply decide that I'm going to do A, B and C when the community needs me to do D, E and F. But we think in that much more individualistic way. It's my life. I'll make up my mind. You see, and Paul wants us to have this corporate identity. He wants us to think in terms of our belonging to a community and our functioning within that community. Oh, I went off track there. Sorry, we'll come back. Third point, a call to something service. I say something service because I scratched out what I had and I put something else in, and I'm not sure whether the first one would better. Here they are. A call to altruistic service. Altruism means thinking of someone else rather than yourself. Or the alternative I had was a call to mutual service. Because, you see, in our service in the church, we should not be thinking about ourselves. We should be thinking about what can I do to serve Jesus Christ in this community of his people. That's my priority. Regardless of what it means to me, what I gain from it or don't gain from it, what am I to be doing to serve my brothers and sisters in the church? But having said that, it should be the attitude with which we approach our service. Because all of us are doing that, I'm going to be blessed. I'm going to be benefited by it, you see. So it's also mutual service. Because as each one does what each one is supposed to be doing, then each one benefits. Each one is blessed. Each one is served as well as each one being served. Sorry, as well as each one serving. So it's a mutual but also altruistic service that Paul is calling us to. It is service for Christ, but within the body that he has placed us in. And then Paul lists these seven aspects of service, prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, leadership, and acts of mercy. And as I've already indicated in the other passages where Paul likens the church to a body, he lists different gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, he is specifically focused upon the gifts of leadership, apostles and prophets and pastor teachers. In the letter to the church in Corinth, it's a broader range. And here, within Romans, there seems to be possibly inclusion of leadership qualities within a broader range. It's difficult really to see and to really come to any dogmatic statement and saying, well, he has in view here deacons, or he has in view here elders, or he has in view here someone else. There seems to be hints of that, but as I say, it's not so clear. And I'm not going to go through each of these avenues of service and spend much time on them, because that's not Paul's point, you see. Paul isn't teaching us what prophecy is. He's not teaching us what service actually looks like. He's not teaching us at this point what teaching is and how that's distinct from exhortation or encouragement. He's not telling us here what this contribution entails and how different that is from acts of mercy, nor whether the leadership is within the context of acts of mercy and benevolence, or whether it's some other kind of leadership. Those are not Paul's points. What's Paul's point here? Well, his point is that there are different gifts. Okay? We're not all prophets. We're not all eyes. We're not all teachers. We're not all hands. You see, that's his point here. He's showing that there are different things to be done. And really, in order to understand what those different things are, we need to explore the scriptures much more widely. And we would need perhaps to spend a whole sermon on each one of these words that he uses here. But you see that there is a breadth to what is going on here. There's a spiritual dimension. There's prophecy, there's teaching, there's exhortation. There's the communication of the word of God and the will of God to the people of God. That's going on. And God equips people to fulfill those tasks. But then there's also physical work going on here. There's works of mercy that are being done. There's the caring for those who are in need. And that's something that needs to happen in the church. God equips certain people within the church to be able to do this work and to do it well. And so there's a diversity to this, these gifts that God gives, so that we can minister and serve one another within the church, whether in specific offices of elders or deacons, or whether more generally. In fact, I think there's a generality in what Paul says here, so that virtually every one of these things can be applied. Well, in fact, yes, every one of these things can be applied to anyone in the congregation, not just those who are called to specific office in the church. When you read through the New Testament, for example, you know that there were prophets in the New Testament. And whatever we may say, and it's for another day, about prophecy and whether it exists today, when you read the New Testament and you read about prophets in the New Testament, there were prophets in the New Testament who weren't elders of the church. I can tell you that for a fact, because the New Testament eliminates the possibility of women being elders. But it speaks about women being prophets. We know that there are then these functions that are done without necessarily the office being attached to it. And that would be true in this passage also of teaching, and of exhorting or encouraging is another translation of that word that is, the ESV translates exhorts. Or even the leadership in verse 8, the one who leads with zeal. It's not necessarily talking about elders or deacons in these ways. He's saying God gives people gifts. He gives them abilities. And sometimes it can take some time for us to work out, well, what's my gift? What's my place in the church? What am I supposed to be doing in order to serve Christ in his body? But there will be something. The question is, you see, are we thinking more highly than we ought to think? Are we desiring position in the church that God has not equipped us for? And that can be a terrible limitation on us. We fail to accept another thing that we are gifted for because our heart is set on something that God has not gifted us for. And we can know that God has not gifted us for it because the church doesn't see it. The body doesn't see it. The body doesn't recognize it. And so we're called to mutual service. And really, what Paul is saying in terms of these gifts is set upon the basic call that he makes at the beginning of this chapter, of this section, a sober self-assessment. You know, it is a temptation, isn't it? It is a temptation to long for a service in the church where we will be noticed. Where we will be noticed. I grew up in the church where you would turn up on a Sunday morning and all the lights were on and the heaters in the winter had been on, the place was warm, everything was done. You just came in, you sat down and you waited for the service to start on a Tuesday night, which was the Bible study night. You would go down under the main church part. Underneath there was a big room where chairs would have been set out and a lectern ready for the prayer meeting with hymn books on the seats, and all of that was done when you turned up for the prayer meeting Bible study on a Tuesday night. And for year after year after year, like clockwork, these things just happened. And the majority of the church wouldn't have seen any of it. And for most of that time, it was one elderly couple who was doing the bulk of that work. They would always be the first ones to church. They would always be the last ones going. They would be the ones who turned everything on, set everything up. They would be the ones who made sure everything was secure at the end of the day. Year after year after year after year of faithful, dedicated service to the body of Christ in that place. But most people, if you had asked them, who set up for Bible study tonight? I don't know. And it's tempting for us, you see, to want the places of recognition, to want the things that are seen. We want people to come along and pat us on the back and say, well done. But regardless of what kind of a position we have in the church, what our function is, we should do it for the Lord. We should do it for Christ. The well done that we should want to hear is not from the lips of a man, but from the lips of the God-man, who will say at the end of our lives, when he brings us into his kingdom, well done, good and faithful servant. And so, to help us in that, Paul says, be sober in your assessment of yourself. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Who are you? What are you? Apart from Jesus Christ, you are nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, you have no virtue. There's nothing special about you. In Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. You have been reconciled to God. You have a place in his kingdom. You have a place of service for him. And if all it is cleaning the toilet and taking out the rubbish, you can do it with a thankful heart when you do it for Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for you. We need to think then about our contribution to the body of Christ. And we should rejoice in the contribution of others to the body of Christ, even when it's a position that we would rather have liked ourselves. We should be thankful that God has given that person the right gifts in order to fulfill that task. And we must ensure that we are working together in unity for the glory of Christ. We've been saved through the self-sacrifice of Christ in order to glorify him in the church. And that sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make us his servants must inform our assessment of ourselves, our corporate identity, and our mutual altruistic service in the church.